Good evening. The writer of Hebrews begins his letter rather abruptly, not with the usual introductory greetings, no indication of the writer's name, but immediately into presenting God's Son, Jesus Christ. He presents Jesus Christ as greater than the prophets in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. He presents Jesus Christ as greater than the angels in chapter 1 and verse 4. He presents Jesus Christ, his superior name of the Son of God in chapters 1, verses 4 and 5. And in chapter 1, verse 6, that the angels are commanded to worship him. He presents the nature of angels versus the nature of the Son of God in chapters, verses 7 through 14, chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. And he begins in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He presents the great danger in ignoring the Son of God. And in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he presents Jesus' glory as risen and enthroned man. Then beginning in chapter 2, in verse 9, the writer begins to unfold to his readers the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect Savior, as our perfect Savior. Let us open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, we humbly come before you this evening with praise to you and thanksgiving for your saving grace, for your mercy that is bestowed upon us. And we thank you, Lord God, that we can gather together in your name. We pray you would be with us now, that you would open our hearts to hear your word and to understand your word, so that we may better know you and your will in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. My reading for tonight is in Hebrews chapter 2 and starting in verse 9 and reading through to verse 18. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. As a perfect Savior, The writer of Hebrews illustrates Jesus Christ depicted as first, a servant. Second, our Lord Jesus, our substitute. Third, as the author of our salvation. Fourth, as our sanctifier. And fifth, as our compassionate victor and our helper. First, Jesus Christ as a servant. In verse 9, we learn of Jesus' subservient ministry. Jesus Christ, being a humble servant unto God, the Father, came to earth and became lower than the angels. The writer ends verse 8 by saying, we do not see all things subjected to him, the him being man, the first Adam. But beginning in verse 9, and as translated in the King James Version, which I'll read, it says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned with glory. I like the King James Version because, for one thing, it seems to be closer to the Greek translation, but because it's almost as if the writer is crying out, but we see Jesus. He's saying this with an emotional reaction. Jesus is the last hope of a corrupt world, and that hope lies both in his deity and his humanity. He alone, as a human being, managed to fulfill what was intended for us in the beginning. When we read the Gospels, we're forced to ask, who is this man who can calm the winds and the seas with a single word? Who feeds the multitudes with a few loaves and fish? Who walks on water? Who summons fish to bring up coins at his command? Who heals the sick with a touch of his hand and calls the dead back to life? Who is he? He is the last Adam, living and acting as God intended us to act when he made us in the beginning. It was the first Adam who plunged the human race into bondage and failure. It is the last Adam who sets us free in soul and spirit, so that we may now learn how to live in the ages to come when the resurrection gives us back a body fit for the conditions of that life. In verse 9, the writer outlines in brief, to the point phrases, his servant nature, the steps Jesus took to solve forever the problem of sinful humanity. The first step, he was made a little lower than the angels. In this saying, his incarnation is clearly shown. Similarly, John expressly wrote in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And down in verse 14 then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The next step, because of the suffering of death, a humiliating death on the cross. The third step being, he was crowned with glory and honor. And as a result, he achieved as a human being the position intended for us in the beginning, the being who was to be closest to God, higher than any angel, and in authority over all things. Then, in case we should forget the cost, the writer adds the fourth step, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. To taste death does not mean to die, but to experience, just mean to die, but to experience death in its full horror and humiliation. He comes under the penalty of sin in order that he might remove it. Continuing in verse 9, we learn that Jesus Christ's suffering and death on the cross was the purpose of his coming to earth as a man. It reads, But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The suffering referred to here is what led to Christ's death on the cross. It was not cruelty nor foolishness on the part of God to allow the just to die for the unjust. The Jews considered the cross a stumbling block, and the Greeks considered it foolishness. The Jews expected a triumphant Messiah. They had no comprehension of the Messiah dying on a cross. The Jews would have found it far easier to accept Christ if there had been no mention of rejection, shame, and death in the story of his life. Even the triumph of his resurrection did not remove the difficulties of the cross from their minds. It would have been easier for them to accept him if he had proceeded from the hosannas of the triumphal entry to the ascension, avoiding Golgotha altogether. The epistle to the Hebrews and Paul's epistles are written to extol the glory of the cross, which the Jews thought a shame and the Greeks thought foolishness. Christ's cross was his crown of glory. My second point, our Lord Jesus Christ was and is our substitute. He died that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ died on the cross in our place as a substitute on our behalf, that we deserving of death might be forgiven. Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And God declares in Ezekiel 18:4, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die." Sin brings death inevitably and without exception. Man left on his own is unable to resolve this outcome. Therefore, he has no hope but death. But God, in his plan of salvation, provides the free gift of eternal life in his Son, Christ Jesus, our Lord, a substitutionary death for our sins. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wrote, "He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as being thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Going back for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 5, the question could be asked, if not subject to angels, then to whom is the world to come subject to? It's not to angels, that's clear. It, the world, is to be subject to the human race. To the human race as God intended us to be, redeemed and restored through sharing the life of the man in glory, seated at the right hand of God. My third point now begins in verses 10 through 13. We see Jesus is the author of our salvation. In reading in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, it reads, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Commentators on Hebrews have pointed out that there is no reference to the love of God in this epistle. Though technically it's true, a text such as verse 10 reveals that behind the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus is the heart of a father who longs to bring many sons to glory. Though the Father was in full control of all forces and events in the universe, for whom and through whom everything exists, it was necessary that he subject his beloved Son to a degree of agony and humiliation that he alone could qualify to carry out. This is clearly the meaning of make perfect through suffering. Jesus had always had a perfect character since his birth. The requirement of his incarnation, his ministry, his death and resurrection. But it was love for fallen man that drove both Father and Son to choose that way of salvation. Consequently, then Jesus became the author of our salvation. Other Bible versions substitute author with the word pioneer in the Revised Standard or captain in the King James Version. This Greek word was here pronounced archegos, meaning a chief leader. It was interpreted in the King James as author, captain, or prince. The Greek word archegos implies someone who initiates or originates a plan or program for others to follow. Jesus, our archegos, opened up a completely new spiritual realm, the realm of dominion for the human race, which was originally intended for us, but was lost by the first Adam. Those who follow Jesus now are suited and trained to live in the new world as they walk in the footsteps of him who's gone before. Through his perfect plan of salvation, Jesus Christ provides for us by being our leader, our captain, our perfecter, our author. My fourth point begins in verse 11. Which describes Jesus Christ as our sanctifier. It reads, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 11 describes the Savior and his redeemed as belonging to one family who share the same nature. The one who makes holy or sanctifies is Jesus, who had to first solve the problem of sin before he could apply it to those who were made holy, the redeemed. The act of making holy implies the bestowing of a new life, the life of God himself, since only God is holy. Those who by faith become sons of God are made holy or sanctified because they share the life of the Son of God. And John 1:12 declares, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12 adds, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Christ is united to us, and we are united to him. We are spiritually one, sanctified through this union. In fact, we are his brethren. We are all one family, having become partakers of his divine nature and set apart unto God through Jesus' death. The writer quotes Psalm 22:22, a messianic psalm, in which Christ refers to his church as his brethren. This means we, the Son of God, share the same nature and belong to the same family. What a marvel of God's grace. And finally, my fifth point, a description of Jesus Christ as our compassionate victor and our helper, which begins in verse 12. Because of this shared life, the writer of Hebrews said, those who are sanctified are literally all of one, ek enos pantes, which refers to God the Father. Jesus, who is of different rank and origin, still is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since he has made them holy by imparting his own life to them, he cannot deny the very holiness he has given. Now the groundwork is laid for believers to learn to live every day on the basis of the new men and women they have become, rather than continuing to live on the old level of humanity they had once been. To support this wonderful reality, the writer draws from three texts in the Old Testament. The first text, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And it's from Psalm 22, verse 22, that I referred to earlier. This reflects the praise of the resurrected Lord as he shares with his brothers and sisters the glories of God's grace. He appears as their teacher, opening their eyes continually through his word to the wonders of the Father whose family they have joined. They then join him in sharing those wonders with the whole congregation. The quotation suggests that his reason for not being ashamed of them is because they share with him the endless journey of discovering the full meaning of the name of God. The second text is from Isaiah 8:17. I will put my trust in him, which expresses the common sense of trust and dependence which children share towards God. The third text is from Isaiah 8:18. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, which recognizes the relationship of children as all equally under the care of one Father. Isaiah 8, from which these verses are taken, is the prophet's prediction of a great invasion of Assyria in the land of Assyria into the land of Judea. Yet in the face of that terrible threat, the people are exhorted to continue to trust in the Lord Almighty and to wait for his deliverance, though it seemed delayed. The Messiah is seen as a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And it is of him that Isaiah writes, I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. You can see how the writer of Hebrews saw these verses as a description of Jesus and his brothers in faith. Isaiah's two sons were signs to the nation. Shir Jashub means remnant shall return. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz means haste, spoil, hurry, pray. In other words, in the prophet Isaiah's day, there was a faithful remnant that was saved when the nation was judged. These people were Isaiah's children, so to speak. Likewise, Christ has a family of believers, a remnant among the Jews and the Gentiles. They too will be delivered from the wrath to come. These two verses from Isaiah in their original setting were part of a prophecy of an event yet 100 years in the future and beyond, reaching to the coming of the Messiah, both in his first and second comings. The writer focuses on the word children and declares, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity. The purpose of Christ becoming a flesh and blood man was to enable him to die. That is the astonishing claim of verse 14. How can one who is eternal die? That is a question that even the angels could not answer. But the Son of God solved it by becoming flesh and blood. He took upon himself our humanity, which even in perfection was doomed to die. Yet this must be balanced by the gospel statement that Jesus did not have to die, as all of us are destined to. But he gave up his life voluntarily, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is, the devil. Behind death, the writer sees the power of Satan, who uses God's righteous judgment against sin to bring death to all human beings who sin. But when God's Son willingly entered the inevitable circumstances of death on behalf of the human race, he could not be held there because he was sinless. By his resurrection, he broke the power of death over all who accept his invitation and share in his risen life. He rendered powerless. That word in Greek is katargeo, which means to annul, to make inoperative or useless. He rendered powerless the devil's power to carry out all the effects of death, that is, spiritual separation from God forever. Physical death remains for all, believers and non-believers alike. The transition point between life and death and the next. But for believers, the sting of death is gone. The grave no longer has its victory. Since death is the absence of life, spiritual death can be already present in human relationships, appearing in depression, fear, uncertainty, despair, waste, and defeat. In Romans 8, and verses 6 and 7, it says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Against all this stands the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, in verses 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He came to free those who, for all their lives, were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus' means was first to bestow a new life to all who come to him and to join them to a great family of similarly reborn brothers and sisters. Then, through the Spirit himself, who accompanies the believer throughout his entire journey, teaching him how to turn from the world's ways and the wiles of the devil to loving relationships and fruitful service, until at last he grows old and steps through death into glory. But the blessings of life are not something that we have to wait for. It is a blessing in which we can partake of now, in the present, by acknowledging that we no longer need to fear death, because Jesus Christ has conquered death, and through death, his resurrection and life eternal. We are no longer in bondage to that fear. In verse 16, brings us back around to where the writer started in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 4, and declaring the superiority of Christ over the angels. In verse 16, he declares, "For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. By him alone, living as a human being, could he fully sympathize with and therefore be a helper for those who struggle with temptations of everyday life as they endeavor to live out their lives in accordance with the will of the Father. The term Abraham's descendants can be reflected in a verse from Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3 in verse 29, where he wrote, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." This help for Abraham's struggling spiritual descendants is not offered to angels, but it is constantly available to those who come to Jesus, who serves as their merciful and faithful high priest. It is mercy which he shows towards sinners and faithfulness which he exhibits before the Father. He explained this a little differently, or Paul explained this a little differently in Romans 8:34. He wrote, "Christ Jesus, he who died, yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us." Jesus Christ, in his role of high priest, intercedes on our behalf. The accounts written in the four Gospels shows us how Jesus Christ was made like his brothers in every way. Every day he felt the tribulations caused by living in a sinful world. He knew disappointments and sorrows, physical pains and spiritual frustration. He grew tired and withdrew at times, and he was falsely accused and condemned. The temptations of this world, which he endured from Satan, and the hostilities by sinners against him, including his own disciples, all this prepared him as a sympathetic priest to those who come to him. By reason of his atoning sacrifice on the cross, he can make effective intercession before the Father for those who come to him in prayer. The high priest of the Old Testament made atonement through symbolic means, but Jesus made atonement for the sins of the people by his own sacrifice, raising his level of high priest and helper above that of those who came before him. Jesus not only represents the hope of finding forgiveness of sins, he has in fact taken them all away. So in conclusion, first we saw in verse 9, Jesus Christ as a servant, being a humble servant under God, the Father. He came to earth and became lower than the angels. In the second point we saw in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is our substitute, where it reads, "He died that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus died on the cross in our place as a substitute on our behalf, that we, deserving of death, might be forgiven. In the third point, we saw in verses 10 through 13 that he is the author of our salvation. And in verse 11, we saw my fourth point, that Jesus Christ is our sanctifier, where it reads, "He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one Father." And finally, the fifth point, beginning in verse 12, a description of Jesus Christ as our compassionate victor and our helper. He rendered the devil powerless, and he makes propitiation for the sins of the people as our faithful high priest. So as you can see, the writers of Hebrews in chapter 2 presents to us our Savior, the perfect Savior, being a servant, our substitute, our sanctifier, our compassionate victor and helper in our time of need. The writer of Hebrews summed up chapter 1 and 2 by writing, beginning in chapter 3, these verses. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him. And then dropping down to verse 6, it says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Shall we close in prayer? Our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that you are our perfect Savior, a servant unto death, our substitute for the death that we are deserving of. We thank you for our salvation and pray for your continued guidance each day. We thank you for sanctifying us through your word, and we acknowledge the victory won through your sacrifice on the cross. As we now remember your sacrifice through communion, I pray for your continued help each day. Help us to hold fast our confidence and hope in you. We thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.